Now, we're going to be looking at that passage that Jim just read in Hebrews chapter 10 concerning the subject of sanctified by Christ. And the title comes from that last verse that he read, verse 10, when he speaks of by the which will, the will of God, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once or once for all. Now, before I get into that, I want to read a few verses in Romans chapter 8 that sort of summarize the whole thought that the apostle was led by the Spirit to bring forth there in Hebrews chapter 10. And it's in Romans 8 and verse 3. He speaks of the law when he says in Hebrews 10:1, for the law. And there's no doubt about what law he's talking about. He's talking about the old covenant law, the Mosaic law, the law of Moses, the law of sacrifice, the ceremonial law, the Ten Commandments, all that law. You know, the Bible does not segment the law or separate it into different facets as if they could be separated. We can study them. We can study the moral law, we can study the ceremonial law, the civil law, the dietary, all of that. We can study it that way, but we have to keep in mind that it's all one unit. It stands and falls together, and we need to understand that. So you can't say, as some religions do, well, this part of the law is fulfilled, but this part is not. That's not the way the Bible relates it or describes it. So when Paul writes here in Romans 8:3, he says, for what the law could not do. Now, in Hebrews 10, he writes about exactly that. He delineates it. What is it the law could not do? Okay. For what the law could not do, and what it could not do basically, is it could not put away our sins. It could not justify us. It could not make us righteous. It could not bring forgiveness and pardon and purging of sins. Now, why is it, Romans 8:3 says, in that it was weak through the flesh? It's because of our sinfulness. That's why the weakness and the inability is not in the law as law. It's in other words, we're the problem. The law's not the problem. We're the problem. The law was a reflection of the holy character and nature and will of God. But that law, that old covenant law, was never given as a means of salvation. Never was. It was given as a way of showing us our sin and our need of salvation by grace through the promised Messiah, which they saw in the future, through the types and the shadows. And like he said, the law was having a shadow of good things. All right. He says in Romans 8:3, in that it was weak through the flesh. Now, what was God's will and determination then? God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, Christ had a human body, but he was not sinful. But he came in the likeness. He looked just like we look as a human being, see. He didn't have a halo as he walked around Judea. There was no halo around his head. Now, he did show his glory to certain of his disciples. Remember the Mount of Transfiguration. He showed them that. That was a vision. But as he walked around and talked to people, and you know, there was nothing about his appearance that would just set you off and strike you as, oh my, this. You know, we esteemed him not, Isaiah said. You know, his visage. it's not what people think in these Renaissance paintings or anything like that. That's not Jesus, folks. That's just some guy's idea of it, of him. But he came in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, or as a sacrifice for sin. He came as the surety, the substitute, the redeemer of his people, condemn sin in the flesh. Now, how do you condemn sin? You put it away. You remove it. You take it away. You purge it. You settle the issues. You pay the debt, see? Verse 4 says that the righteousness of the law, the justice of the law, that's what righteousness is justice, might be fulfilled in us. Now, what that's talking about is in a human body, Christ fulfilled the righteousness of the law. Now, it's revealed to us and in us when the Holy Spirit shows us the gospel, brings us to saving faith and repentance. And he says, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, walking after the Spirit, believing in, clinging to, resting in Christ. Now, that's kind of a summary of what we have here in Hebrews chapter 10. Go over there. And he talks about the word, he uses the word perfect here. Look at verse 1, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come. Now, that puts the law in its place. The law was not substantially anything, but it was a shadow of something to come in the future. The law pointed to the future. And what future is it pointing? To the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Christ. That's what this law is all about. It's why Christ told the Pharisees, he said, Moses wrote of me. John chapter 5. Moses wrote of me. He said, you all think you're going to be saved by keeping the law of Moses. He said, Moses will be your judge. You'll be judged by that same law and you'll be found wanting. But Moses wrote of me. Had you believed Moses, you'd believe me, Christ said. And it says it's the shadow of good things to come, not the very image of the things. That image means a perfect likeness, a perfect image. Christ is the very image of God. We read that over in Hebrews chapter 1. Let me just read this to you. How Christ, he's the brightness, Hebrews 1:3, he's the brightness of God's glory, and the express image of his person. Now, the law was not that. Christ is. You understand that? The law was just a shadow. It was a picture. You know, you pick up a picture and you see somebody who you love, and they may be far away or they may be gone. Wouldn't you rather have them with you if you love them? In fact, when they come into the house or come into your presence, you kind of put down the picture, don't you? Takes away the first that he may establish the second. That's what you do. And so that's what the law was. It was a beautiful thing. There wasn't anything bad about the law. It was a wonderful thing. It was a revelation of God. But in and of itself, it wasn't the thing that we're looking for. The one we're looking for is Christ, the Lamb of God. And he says, it's not the very image of the things, Hebrews 10:1, can never with those sacrifices. Now, what sacrifices were those? The blood of animals. Can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, continually make the comers, those who would bring the sacrifices, those who would attend the services, thereunto perfect. Perfect. Now, the idea, the thought of perfection, when we think of perfection, we most always go to the issue of morality, moral perfection. And certainly that would be included in the perfection of the law. Anything less than perfect righteousness is sin, Scripture tells us. But the idea of perfect here is more to describe something that is complete, something that is finished, a work done. You see it translated variously in the New Testament, but it's the same root word. For example, when Christ was hanging on the cross, right before he was about to give up the ghost, he cried out in John 19:30, it is what? Finished. Now we need to know what was finished. Well, he's going to tell us. And that's the same root word as perfect. The Bible says in Romans 10:4 that Christ is the end, that word end of the law. He's the fulfillment. He's the perfection of the law. That's the same word, root word. He's the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. You see, that's what the gospel, the nature of the gospel, is the preaching of a perfect, finished, completed work done only by one person at one time, and that's Christ. It's not something you have to finish. You see, the false gospel is the gospel of do. The true gospel says done. The finished work of Christ. That's what it's all about. That's the righteousness of God. And so when it's used to describe the work of Christ, the word perfect is used to describe the complete payment of the debt of all the sins of all of his people, which brings about a complete pardon, which issues forth in a complete, perfect salvation. There's no such thing in the Bible as an open-ended perfection. That Christ did all that he could do, now the rest is up to you. I was reading an article by a preacher this morning, talked about how salvation is conditional. It is conditional, conditioned on Christ. And he fulfilled those conditions. And because he fulfilled those conditions perfectly, God's going to bring all of his people unto himself. They're going to be saved. Christ is the end of the law. And so perfect, when it refers to Christ, refers to the complete righteousness of the law fulfilled perfectly by Christ. And what he started out here, this is the first point, what the law couldn't do, Christ did. What the law could not do. It could not make the worshipers, the attenders, the comers thereunto perfect. It could not perfectly put away their sins. It could not perfectly satisfy the justice of God. It could not perfectly, it didn't at all make them righteous. The old covenant, it was a shadow of things to come, not the very image of things. It could not make them complete. It could not take away sins. He says that down in verse 4. Look at it. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. The law could show us there's a problem. There's a problem. What is that problem? Sin. But the law could not cure the problem. Blood of bulls and goats couldn't do it. The law could show us what's required. Perfect righteousness. But it could not provide that righteousness for us. The law was given to show us our sin and our need of salvation from sin by God's free sovereign grace, given freely based on the righteousness of one to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the proof of the law's inability. Look at verse 2. He says, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? The sacrifices of animals had to be repeated over and over again. I mean, somebody said it was a bloody religion. Boy, it was too. The priest of Levi sacrificed every day, every week, every month. And one time a year you had the Day of Atonement. Remember, that's when they slew the lamb on the altar of the burning altar, and the high priest took the blood, the basin of blood, and he took it into the Holy of Holies one time a year for the sins of the people, for his own sins and the sins of the people, and then he came out. Well, if they could have made the worshipers perfect, forgiven, righteous, then there wouldn't have to have been repeated. If it has to be repeated, it's not a complete work. It's not a finished work. That's what he's saying. So that proves that the law couldn't do that. And then he says, because, verse 2, that the worshipers once purged. What is it to be purged? It's to be cleansed from sin. Now, they had ceremonial washings under the old covenant, which were types and pictures and shadows of the real kind of purging and washing we need, which is a legal purging, a legal washing, which means our sins paid for, literally taken away in that sense. Christ, when he took our sins away, he didn't put them in a big bag and walk off with them. He simply gave himself an offering. And that's how he put them away. John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. And the world there is his people. God's elect. And so he says that the worshipers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. Now notice he doesn't say should have no more consciousness of sins. You see, even as believers, even as sinners saved by the grace of God, we are well aware of our sins, aren't we? Every day. Aren't you aware of your sinfulness? Somebody said, well, I don't sin anymore. Well, you're a liar. That's what the Bible says. Does that offend you? If we say we have no sins, we make him a liar. We call God a liar. And that's worse. Not only are we a liar, we're calling God a liar. Because he says we're sinners. So we're aware. But what does it mean, no more conscience of sin? The conscience there, as I've often said to you, the conscience is like the courtroom of your heart. The courtroom of your mind. It's where you tell the difference between right and wrong. This is right, this is wrong. I'm going to do this because it's right. I'm not going to do that because it's wrong. It's the courtroom whereby you either accuse or excuse yourself and others. And by nature, every person's conscience is defiled, the scripture says. Just like the heart. And what that means is this. We have a moral compass whereby we can learn to get along with each other. We know it's wrong to murder, wrong to steal, wrong to do this, wrong to do that. But the conscience is defiled in this way, and this shows the total depravity of man. When it comes to salvation, when it comes to a right relationship with God, what it takes to please God, our conscience is totally defiled. We don't know the difference between right and wrong. We're spiritually insane. That's why the conscience has to be purged. And what is it purged from? The guilt and the defilement of sin that would bring condemnation. Over in Hebrews 10 and verse 22, he talks about an evil conscience. You know what an evil conscience is? It's a guilty conscience, which guilt brings condemnation. It's a legal conscience that drives us to seek ways out of that condemnation that are dishonoring and displeasing to God. For example, salvation by the works and the wills of men. That's an evil conscience. Here's a person, he says, I'm going to do my best to keep the law in order to make myself righteous before God. That's an evil conscience. That has to be purged, you see. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't do it. If they could, they'd have no more conscience. That means no more condemnation. Doesn't the Bible say, for every one of God's children, there is therefore now no condemnation in Christ? You believe that? I do. It's because the conscience has been purged. We know it's not our works that brings us out from under condemnation. We know it's not our sincerity. It's not our decisions. The only one thing that brings us out from under that condemnation that we deserve and have earned, the blood of Christ. So if the blood of animals could have done it, there'd been no more guilt, condemnation of sin. Verse 3, it says, but in those sacrifices, there's a remembrance again made of sins every year. Just keep bringing them up and up. Now, somebody might accuse me of that. Well, you say we're sinners every Sunday. Yeah, I do it Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, and Saturday if you meet here. But I'm not here to lead you into the slough of despond. You ever heard that term? Go read Pilgrim's Progress. I'm not here to put you in the slough of despond. I talk about our sinfulness, but I'm always going to talk more about the remedy, the cure, the blood of the crucified one. And so under that old covenant, it was just raising them up year after year, remembrance. You remember, we'll see this more next week, but if you look over at verse 17 of Hebrews 10, God says, where sinners are led to Christ for perfection, he says, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And we know God doesn't change. He doesn't forget things. But what does that mean? It means he won't hold them against us. He won't bring charges against us. He won't impute our sins to us. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. You see that? That's a blessing, isn't it? God will not charge his people with their... Why? He charged them to Christ. And Christ purged them away. We're charged with his righteousness. His righteousness is imputed to us, see? That's comforting. And so he says in those old covenant sacrifices, it was raised every year. But verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Well, here's the second point. What the law couldn't do, Christ did. Sanctified by Christ. Look at verse 5. Wherefore, for this reason, when he cometh into the world, when Christ came into the world, he saith, and here's a quotation from the Old Testament, from Psalm 40. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. The blood of animals wouldn't do it. They wouldn't get the job done. That's what he's saying. God would not accept those things as any type of perfection or forgiveness or righteousness. They were types, they were pictures, they were shadows. God ordained them for that purpose, but not to bring perfection. Not to take away sins. But a body hast thou prepared me. That's speaking of God in human flesh, Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh. He had to have a human body. You can read about that in Hebrews chapter 2, especially those last verses. He had to be made like unto his brethren without sin. Christ was every bit man and every bit God. Every bit human just like us, except without sin. But he had to have a human body. Why? Because he had to die. He had to pay the debt. That's the sin debt, is death. The soul that sinneth must die. Christ didn't sin, but he had our sins charged to his account. He was made our sin offering. And so, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, as a substitute, a sacrifice for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. This is his qualification, you see. A body thou hast prepared me. And that body was prepared by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin, conceived in the womb of the Virgin, without the aid of man. A body thou hast prepared me. That's what it's all about. And look at verse 6. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Now, God ordained those things, and he accepted those things in a temporal, ceremonial way. And in that sense, he took pleasure. But the pleasure that he's talking about here is that completeness of perfection that puts him away forever and ever. And you know how God describes that? He said, there's far away as the east is from the west. Never meet. He said, I cast them behind my back. Into the depths of the ocean. They can never be brought up again. You see, if Christ died for my sins, I can never be lost eternally. That's how important his death is, his blood is, his righteousness. And they can't be brought up again. These people who say, well, you can be saved and then lost, they don't know the gospel, folks. They don't know. They don't know what he's talking about here. He says God takes pleasure in the death of his Son. It pleased God to bruise him, Isaiah 53:10. That doesn't mean God takes some kind of a sick, sadistic pleasure out of pain. It means that God is satisfied. Just like when God created the world in 6 days, he was satisfied and he rested on the seventh day. That doesn't mean he got tired and had to re-energize like we do. It means he was just satisfied. He finished the work. Well, God is satisfied with the work of his Son. He was never satisfied that way by the blood of bulls and goats. He commanded them, and they used them. And if they didn't, he would have brought punishment down on them. But it could never put away sin. Could never bring perfection. And so he says, when he said to Christ, he said about Christ, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. Verse 7 says, then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me. What book is he talking about? He's talking about the book of God's eternal decrees. This is an amazing thing. This was God's plan all along. I've heard of people saying, well, you know, when Adam fell, God tried this way and it didn't work, so he tried another way, and then finally he got to the law and it didn't work. Now he sent. No, it was God's plan all along to send his son into the world to put away the sins of his chosen people. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10 talks about a salvation which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. This was no plan B. This was no contingency. It says here, it says in verse 8, to do thy will, O God, in verse 7. And look at verse 8, above when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not. Those things didn't get the job done. Neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. And then said he, look at verse 9. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. The first there is that old covenant law. It was first in time. The second there is the new covenant established in time by Christ that came afterward. But the new covenant was the establishment of an eternal, everlasting covenant made before time. In other words, when God instituted the law on Mount Sinai, it was never intended to last forever. It was always set up to be fulfilled and abolished. He taketh away the first by way of fulfillment, that he may establish the second. And so that brings us to verse 10. By the which will, by God's will, we are sanctified. What does it mean to be sanctified? It means to be set apart. If you know what biblical sanctification is, you'll know that God chose a people, gave them to Christ, sent Christ into the world to put away their sins and work out a perfect righteousness for them that would ensure and demand their eternal salvation. Set apart. Set apart from who? Set apart from the world. That's what it means. How are we set apart here? Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. That's his sacrifice. That's his blood. That's his death on the cross. They're set apart by his death. And he says once. Now if you in your King James Version, you see the words for all are in italics. That means they weren't in the original manuscripts. But the translators added them for clarity. Some say that means once for all time. That's good. One offering, he doesn't have to be killed every Sunday. That's why we don't have mass. We meet to celebrate the death of Christ that he accomplished in one offering. We don't crucify him every Sunday or every Saturday or whenever. Once for all time. That's how important, how valuable the blood of the God-man was. It's over. What's over? Our sins are put away. Did you hear what Jesus said to me? My sins are all taken away. Your sins are pardoned and you're set free. They're all taken away. And then others say it means once for all of his people. All his sheep. All his church. All whom the Father hath given to him. That's right. They were all set apart. We're sanctified. Now next week I'm going to get into a little bit more concerning the issue of justification. We're justified. What does it mean to be justified? It means to be forgiven of all our sins on a just ground. What is the ground? The blood of Christ. The righteousness of Christ. It means to be declared righteous legally in the sight of God. On what ground? The righteousness of Christ imputed. Sanctification means to be set apart. Sanctification is a wider term than justification. It reaches every realm of salvation. From before the foundation of the world, we were sanctified, set apart by God the Father when he chose us in Christ and gave us to Christ. sanctified by the Son when he died for us on the cross. We were in him. He's our representative. He's our substitute. He's our surety. Our sins were imputed to him, his righteousness to us. He's our redeemer. He died for his people. He gave his life for the sheep. They were set apart in him on the cross. When he died, I died. When he was buried, I was buried. When he arose again, I arose again. In him, see, not personally, but in him. And then we're sanctified by the Holy Spirit when he brings us under the preaching of the gospel and gives us life in the new birth and brings us to faith in Christ and repentance of dead works. That's sanctification. How's all that come about? Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once. Again, that speaks of the perfection accomplished by Christ, one offering of himself for the salvation of his people. Look at Hebrews 10:14. I'll be dealing with this next week. He says, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." Oh, I tell you, perfect. Again, when it's used to describe the work of Christ, that's his complete payment of all the sins of all his people, which brings about complete pardon. It's the complete righteousness of the law fulfilled perfectly for us in him. We have a righteousness that's complete, perfected, that cannot be taken away, that cannot be contaminated. It's the righteousness of Christ imputed. As our surety, Christ took our sin debt upon himself. He was made sin. As our substitute, Christ took our place under the wrath of God and he died. As our redeemer, he paid our debt with his death perfectly. He took away our sins. He purged our sins. And it's not our believing that guarantees the success of his work. You know what does? His one offering once. We do believe, but that's part of the gift of God that comes from the life of Christ. We don't seal the deal. We don't make him successful. He makes us successful. Understand the perfection of his work. Once for all, one time for all of God's chosen people. Once for all time. Either way, it shows us that his one offering is the guarantee of the complete salvation of all for whom he died, who are sanctified in him. And God will not impute our sins to us. He's imputed righteousness. God will not remember our sins anymore. Oh, he sees them, but he doesn't hold them against us. He's the God of all grace, sanctified by Christ. All right.